in that you, you are the rightful owner to. So often in our lives, day by day, we get unfocused. So many things pull at us, good things and bad things and just things, they pull at us. And it's difficult to sometimes keep our focus on you, but we come together on a Sunday morning like this, and the songs we sing all highlight how great and wonderful and gracious and mighty and just and true and righteous you are. And the scripture we read and sing and study helps us to see that everything that we are and all we have, it all has come from your good hand, and we only know you because your Spirit has drawn us through the work of the cross. We're so grateful to be able to know you that way. As we look into your word today, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what the Spirit has already inspired in this great word of yours, our prayer in Jesus' name. Good morning. Take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. If this is your first time here, what you'll find if you come week by week as we work our way through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture, because one of our core values is that we understand the Scripture and let it shape our lives, and that's what we want to do this morning. I've been reading a book about the art of writing personal narrative, personal memoir. It's a secular book by a lady named Vivian Gornick, and it's called The Situation and the Story. I borrowed the title of my message from her book this morning. Now, I'm not writing my personal memoirs. I'm not even really good at journaling on a regular basis. I'm not writing anything. But I have, for years now, enjoyed reading books about what makes a good story, because when I come to the Scripture, the way I see the Bible now is that the Bible is one story. It's God's story. And it's a story that God invites us to become a part of His story. We don't invite Him to become a part of ours. And you, if you've been around, you hear me talk about that quite a bit. Anyway, in this book, the author, she talks about the situation and the story. And she defines the situation of a piece of writing as the context and the background, the facts and events and circumstances. It's what is happening. The story is how those facts and events and circumstances are understood. It's what you do with them, what the author, the narrator, what he or she makes of what is happening. So the situation is what happens. The story is what you make of what happens, what you're trying to communicate through what happens. Like, In my favorite movie of all time is Signs, and you've heard me talk about this before, but it's with Mel Gibson and Joaquin Phoenix, and the situation is that the Earth is being invaded by aliens. You know that first off because of all these crop circles that appear all over the world. And the world is invaded by aliens, and in the end, we defeat the aliens because we can throw water on them, and they all melt and dissolve. So, I mean, real, that's exciting, right? I mean, that's just... No. That's not exciting because the situation is not the story. The story is about an Episcopal priest who lost his faith because his wife died in a tragic car accident that he just couldn't make it make sense. And it's the stories about how he regains his faith through seeing how what seem to be random coincidences actually come together to make sense. And so it's a story about losing faith and regaining faith. And that situation about aliens combined with that story about losing faith and gaining, now that makes a good movie. At least I think so. I the first time I mentioned it, Raydell, who's in her own movie now, she went and they checked it out and they watched it and she didn't get it, you know. So anyway, I think that's a helpful way to think about what you read. To always remember, in most cases, the author isn't just reporting the facts, unless it's a newspaper article or courtroom reporter who just reports the facts. But most of the books you read and most of the movies you want, the storyteller doesn't just want to tell you what's going on. He or she wants to draw you into the story and to understand a message, to understand a point of view that you need to think more deeply about. I think that's also the situation in the story language is a helpful way to think about life. Because it's very easy to simply see our lives as just a series of situations, of random acts, arbitrary circumstances strung together without meaning or purpose. Like, you know, you just get up in the morning, you go to work, you work all day, you come home, you eat supper, you play with the kids, you go to bed, you get up the next morning, go to work. I mean, you just do the same thing over and over again. You get a break maybe on the weekend to watch some football, which is the same whole thing. Your team loses every week, you know, and, you know, that's no fun. Or, you know, you get up in the morning and you take the kids to school. You run them to soccer, to piano, whatever. You listen to them whine every meal over what you fix that they don't want to eat it. You have to discipline them for the same thing over and over again. You collapse into bed, bone weary, tired at night, and then you get up and do the same thing the next morning. It's just the same thing over and over again. Of course, you add a little variety. You know, you go to a movie, out to dinner every now and then. Maybe go to the lake. You know, play golf, scrapbook, whatever. If you're involved in church, you come to worship on Sunday morning, hopefully you're in a community group, a men's group, a women's group. Even that can be kind of circular after a while. It can all kind of just be routine. And sometimes your life just feels more circular than linear because it doesn't feel like you're going anywhere. You're wondering, what's the story? I know for me, I can get trapped in the situation so much that I can't make much sense out of any kind of story in my life. And I want to talk about this morning. We'll come back to it at the end, so hold that thought. Mark chapter 14, we're at the end of the Gospel of Mark, the final days, the final hours of Jesus' life on earth. This is the situation. He's been betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. He's been arrested. All the other disciples have run away to save their skin. That's the situation. Now we see that he is carted off to the high priest to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. We pick up the story in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.'" Yet, even about this, their testimony didn't agree. And finally, the high priest stood up in the midst and said to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make against these accusations? What is it, these things that these men testify against you?" Jesus remained silent and made no answer. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. So let's talk about the situation. Jesus is on trial. And the fact is, everything about this trial is a mockery of justice. We're told in verse 53 that Jesus was brought before the high priest, and that the chief priests and elders and scribes, they all came together. This council was the Sanhedrin, and it was the highest tribunal of the Jews during the Roman occupation. And this council had authority over all Jewish religious ceremonial law, and they also had some power over criminal law, like they could arrest people and try them, but they didn't have the power to carry out the death penalty. And for that, they would need the consent of the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. Now, you notice in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So this was not a trial to determine whether Jesus was guilty or not, like innocent until proven guilty. This was a trial to prove he was guilty. The judgment had already been made. They just needed the right charges to officially sentence him so they could go to Pilate and have him crucified. Mark goes out of his way three times here to tell us that no charge they brought against Jesus would stick. You see that, verse 55? They were seeking testimony against him to put him to death, but they found no testimony against him. Verse 56, many bore false witness, but their testimony did not agree. And according to Jewish law at that time, you had to have at least two witnesses in order to convict someone. If you could not get two witnesses to agree on the accusation, then Jesus should have been set free. And so there were all kinds of contradictions and inconsistencies. And like I said, according to Jewish law, the charges should have been dropped, the case dismissed, thrown out of court. Jesus should have walked away a free man. But they're not following their own law. It's a terrible, terrible miscarriage of justice. Verse 57 says that several people accused Jesus of saying that he would destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days, which is another false charge with an ironic twist. Jesus never said he would tear the temple down. He said it would be torn down, and it was in 70 A.D. He said in another gospel, if they tore the temple of his body down, he would raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus never said he would tear the temple down. But the irony here is that it was true that because of his death and resurrection, the temple would be rendered useless. Verse 59 tells us, Mark tells us the third time that even these people who are making this accusation about the temple, even their testimony, no two people's testimony could agree about that. And so, verse 60, the high priest says, well, what are you going to say to all these accusations? Well, Jesus just kept his mouth shut because there were no accusations that were true, none that would stick. Why open his mouth and talk about that? Finally, the high priest says in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, meaning the Son of God? They were just too righteous and pious to say the name of God. They wouldn't take God's name in vain, but they would put God on trial here. But they, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, again, in order to understand the situation here, you got to understand what the high priest is asking Jesus. When he asked Jesus, are you the Christ, are you the Son of God, he's not asking, are you God? He's not asking that question. Nobody thought the Messiah was a divine figure. The Messiah was a God-appointed great military leader who would come and set the people free from a Roman occupation. And even the term that to be called the Son of God, David was called the Son of the Blessed One, Son of God. It didn't carry the idea of Jesus. What they're really asking Jesus is, are you saying that you're the king, the rightful heir to the throne of David, which would be enough to get him convicted and charged with treason, and that would get him crucified? So the high priest asks, are you the Messiah? Are you saying you're the king? And Jesus says, I am. This is the first time that Jesus affirms publicly. This is the first time he owns these titles. Demons have said you're the Son of God. A few people have said you're the Son of God. He's told them not to tell anybody. Now he owns those titles, but he defines the titles. He goes on to define what those titles mean, and this is what's just so amazing and what just blows your mind. Jesus says, I am. But I'm a Messiah that's infinitely bigger than what you bargained for. I'm a Messiah much greater than you expected. Because he says he's also the Son of Man, which every religious leader in that room would have known that Jesus was referring back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to earth from heaven in the clouds of heaven to judge the earth. Would also know that he was referring to Psalm 110 when he says that he would sit at the right hand of God, which would just blow their minds there. But remember when we talked about this in Mark 13, when it says that Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven are not the clouds of earth. He's saying, I'm going to come in the glory, in the Shekinah glory of God, in the very being of God. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, one day I'll get up from sitting at the right hand of God, and I'm going to come back, and I will judge you. I will judge you. He's saying, regardless of what you do to me here today, I will be back, and you will answer to me. And boy, when the high priest hears that, he goes berserk, verse 63, tears his clothes and says, we don't need witnesses. You've heard it from his own mouth. This is blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And the judges and the jury and the guards, the whole courtroom goes crazy. They begin to spit on him and beat him, cover his head with a cloth and beat him and tell him to prophesy. And all this is going on in the middle of the trial. It's terrible, terrible miscarriage of justice. But what amazes me here is that they couldn't find a charge that would stick. They couldn't make up an accusation that would stick. But Jesus personally hands them what they need to put him to death. He personally hands them the answer that they need to put him to death. He didn't say a word to defend himself against false charges, but when they ask him straight out, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He defines who he is in a clearly unmistakable way that literally forces them to condemn him of blasphemy. Because what Jesus says here, they have to condemn him of blasphemy, or they have to confess him as Christ. You see that? What he says is blasphemy, unless he is who he claims to be. And that's what you have to understand in this passage. That's the situation. Jesus is not just claiming to be a great teacher, a good ethical moral example. He's not claiming to be a king in the way they think of king. He's not claiming to be the Messiah they wanted him to be, because it wasn't a crime to think that you were the Messiah. He says, you think you're judging me. I'm telling you, I'm the judge of all the earth, and one day I'm coming back and I'm going to set things right, and you will answer to me. You will stand before me. Now, think about the story. That's the situation. What about the story? Well, think about it. Out of all the ways that Jesus could have defined himself, why did he define himself as judge? When they said, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He could have said, I'm the light of the world. He could have said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. He could have said, he was the good shepherd. Why did he say he was the judge? Because he's in a courtroom. Because he's on trial. And the artistry and the beauty of what is going on here is to show us the irony of what's going on here. One commentator put it this way. Mark is showing us that the one who is on trial is really the judge. And the ones who are judging are really on trial. The one who's on trial is the judge. And the ones who are judging are really on trial. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And he is being judged. It should be the other way around. He should be the judge, and they should be the ones on trial. And when I started to think about that story, not just the facts, but the things that are happening that Mark wants us to see, it occurred to me that, you know, we do pretty much the very same thing that these religious leaders were doing here. When we sin, we put God on trial. When we insist on doing what we want rather than what God wants, it's like we're changing places with God, and we're judging what's right and wrong, true or false, life or death for us, and ignoring what God's judgments are. God judges right and wrong, true, false, life and death. But when we go our way rather than God's way, when we ignore his judgments, we're putting ourselves in his place, setting ourselves up to judge, claiming the right to decide, or thinking that we have the right to decide between what's right and wrong for us, what's true or false for us, what's life for us. See that when you call the shots in your life, when you say, I'll decide what's right and wrong for me, what have you done? You put yourself in God's judgment seat. When you look around and you get angry and resentful and cynical about God not doing what you want him to do, you're doing exactly what they were doing right here. You're passing judgment on God. You see, we do the same thing that these religious leaders were doing when we sin. I'm working through a Doctor of Ministry course from Reformed Seminary. You can download the whole thing on iTunes. Tim Keller and Edmund Clowney are the teachers that are teaching this course. And Clowney was actually a mentor for Keller. And Dr. Clowney preached this sermon. You can also download this on from the web. It's an excellent sermon. I did. I listened to it. It's really good. But the sermon is called God on Trial. And it comes from Exodus 17, another place in the Bible where God's people put God on trial. And in the sermon, Clowney tells of a play about a group of people who wanted to know who is responsible, who is to blame for the Holocaust, the destruction of millions of Jews and others in Nazi concentration camps. The play is called The Sign of Jonah, and it was written by a man named Gunter Rutenborn, and was first performed in West Berlin shortly after World War II. Now, the play not only asks the question, who's to blame, but it also draws in both the cast and the audience into the answer. And remember, that's what a good story does. It draws you in. The point of the story is that no one thinks that they are really to blame. The stormtrooper was just following orders. The industrialist was merely keeping up production. The citizens simply didn't get involved. But in defending their innocence, each of the accused becomes an accuser. They all blame someone else, but the truth is they're all guilty. Some are guilty by what they said. Some are guilty by their silence. Some are guilty of what they did. Others are guilty by what they didn't do. But the play comes down to this. The accusers all say, okay, we're to blame, but we're not the most to blame. The blame should be put higher. God is to blame because God could have stopped this if he wanted to. So God, they decide, must go on trial. So the people put God on trial. And in the play, God is accused and prosecuted and convicted and sentenced. And what's the sentence? The characters decide that God must become a human being and wander the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself must die, and when he dies, he must die a disgraceful death and be ridiculed. Of course, that's exactly what happened. God came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived basically a homeless life. He was hungry and thirsty. He was put on trial. He was deprived of all his rights. He was stripped, beaten, condemned to die, the most disgraceful, excruciating death, death on the cross. And so you see, in this story, there's more going on here than just the facts on the page. This is not just about Jesus being tried and the whole thing being a tragic miscarriage of justice. This is about God's people who refuse to see Jesus for who he really is and who refuse to see themselves as they really are, God's very own people, putting God himself on trial. And it is essentially what we do every time we judge for ourselves what we consider to be the best way to live our lives and leave what God has said out. We judge the judge. That's what sin is. But the beauty of what is actually happening here is that Jesus is saying, I am the judge who will come to deal with evil and injustice. But first, I must bear judgment, and then I'll bring judgment. Because you see, in this trial, he's handing himself over to bear judgment. But one day he will come back and judge. He's saying, I who deserve to go free, I will be condemned so that you who deserve to be condemned can go free. Now, we've been talking for several weeks about the beauty of the gospel. Do you see and savor the beauty of that? This is an incredible story. Are you entering into that story? The situation is, Jesus is on trial. He's falsely accused, but is shown to be innocent on all accounts. But he implicates himself by his own testimony. That's the situation. The story is, Jesus is the judge who was judged so you don't have to be. Jesus is the judge who was judged so there is hope for you. But there's more going on in the story than that story, as wonderful as that is. Because this is another sandwich story where Mark takes two stories, weaves them together to make a specific point. Look back in verse 53, how the story of Jesus' trial begins. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together, and Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Then the scene changes. Verses 55 to 65 tell about Jesus being on trial before the Sanhedrin. And then, verse 66, though, we pick back up with Peter. So it's Peter, Jesus, Peter. And verse 66, and if Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. She said, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I don't know. I don't even understand what you mean by that." And so he moved away from her, went over to the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him. She followed him over there and began to say, in the presence of a bunch of bystanders, "This man is one of them." But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders, they began to look at him and said, "Yeah, you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he denied it. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. That's the situation. All that Jesus said would happen to Peter happened. Peter denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice. That's the situation. But there's no question Mark has deliberately intertwined two stories here. The story of Jesus on trial and the story of Peter on trial to make a specific point. You see that Mark isn't just reporting the facts about what happens to Peter. There are too many loose ends, too many questions that aren't answered. Like after Peter breaks down and cries and everybody recognizes he is a disciple. Well, what happened then? How did he escape? What did he do next? If Mark was interested in telling us what happened to Peter, he would have filled in all those blanks. And then you look at the fact of how these two stories are so similar in that here's Jesus on trial, here's Peter on trial. Here's Jesus being questioned by the high priest, and Peter is being questioned by the high priest's servant girl. Jesus is under fire, being beaten by guards. Peter is warming himself by the fire with the guards. Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ?" Peter is asked, "Aren't you one of those Christ followers?" Jesus gives a truthful answer and is convicted and condemned. Peter lies and denies the truth and gets set free. You see, they're two parallel. There's something else going on here that we're supposed to see. Mark weaves these two stories together because he wants to draw his readers and he wants to draw us in to what Peter's denial means by connecting it to Jesus' trial. There's more going on here than what you realize. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Peter had swore his undying love and allegiance to Jesus. It's like, you know, in court, before you give your testimony, you swear in. And in chapter 14, verse 29, Peter swears in. He doesn't even know he's about to be in trial. He doesn't know he's going to take the witness stand. But he swears in. He puts his hand on the Bible and says, "I tell you, Jesus, even if all these other guys run away and leave you, I swear I'll give my life for you." Verse 31, he was self-confident. He believed that whatever happened, he could handle it. He was convinced that nothing could happen to make him turn his back on Jesus. And I think he's trying to make good on that promise in verse 54, where we see that Peter is following at a safe distance. That was dangerous. I think he's trying to make good on that pledge of allegiance to Jesus. But he fails miserably. And he fails worse than you think that he did. He denies knowing Jesus and being associated with Jesus three times. And the last time, look at it, verse 71, he denies knowing Jesus. The text says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Now, the text doesn't say, in the Greek text, there is no word "himself" there. The translations put that in. It literally says he began to anathematize and swear. He began to curse and swear. And many commentators and scholars say that most of our modern translations try to tone this down and water it down. What they say is, that Peter was cursing Jesus. Like, I don't know this blankety-blank-blank man that you're talking about. And why would he curse Jesus? To prove that he was innocent. You curse your master if you want to prove yourself innocent. Now, he's swearing he's not a disciple. And there's historical evidence for this kind of thing, by the way. There's a letter written by a man named Pliny to the Emperor Trajan around 110 A.D., when the persecution of Christians was still going on. And Pliny says that when he interrogated Christians, he asked the prisoners three times, "Are you a Christian?" with increasing threats of punishment. And it was not uncommon, Pliny says, for the accused to prove his or her innocence by cursing Jesus. Something Pliny says, those who are really Christians cannot be made to do. According to Justin Martyr, the Jewish rebel leader Bar Kokhba gave Christians the choice between death and cursing Jesus. So cursing Christ was considered proof that an accused person was not really a Christian. Peter tries to save his skin by cursing Jesus. And of course, this is a terrible personal and public betrayal. He fails miserably, just as Jesus predicted. That's the situation. But what's the story? What is Mark want us to see by connecting Jesus' trial with Peter's denial? Well, to understand the story, you got to back up from this story and you got to enter into what Paul Harvey used to say in his tagline to his radio commentary. You got to know the rest of the story. Because, you see, Mark's readers knew the rest of the story. In fact, telling this story this way bears witness to the fact that not only did Peter fail, but also that Peter was healed and restored. Because Mark's readers know that Peter became the leader in the early church. They know he's already dead now. I mean, by the time Mark is written, Peter's dead. So they know Peter died as a martyr. Peter did make good on his pledge of allegiance. He did die as a martyr, and tradition tells us he was crucified upside down, saying that he did not deserve to be crucified in the same way of his Lord. But the question is, how does a man who denies and betrays Jesus like this become a leader in the church in the first place? I mentioned last week that I'm reading a book by a scholar named Richard Bauckham entitled Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And the big idea of the book, again, is that what we have in these gospel stories about Jesus, they're not oral traditions that were passed down from generation to generation, with the church embellishing, with the story evolving and the church embellishing and inventing folklore and myths and fables and passing that down, like when you tell somebody a story and they tell somebody that story and then tell it and it gets all distorted. Bauckham gives compelling evidence that these gospels did not come about in that way. He says these gospels are not oral traditions that evolved over time, but they're oral histories that were written down from the mouths of eyewitnesses or from eyewitnesses themselves. So, well, Mark was not an eyewitness to all these things. So where did Mark get his information? Bauckham shows us how in Mark talks more about Peter than anyone else. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll see there's never anything that happens where Peter is not present there. And there's historical precedent where early church fathers talk about Mark being Peter's scribe. But the conclusion of all this is that the Gospel of Mark is the eyewitness testimony of Peter. That after it was all over, Peter was healed so completely that he became the leading eyewitness, the leading apostle, the leading church leader for decades after the death and resurrection of Christ, publicly and faithfully testified about what Jesus said and did and what Jesus said and did for him and for us. In other words, this passage right here of Peter's denial is a testimony to the grace of Jesus, that Peter was changed and restored as an act of pure grace.
Bauckham points out that this passage is probably the leading piece of evidence that the book of Mark is actually eyewitness testimony of Peter. Why? Why would it be the leading piece of evidence? Bauckham writes, "No one in the early church other than Peter himself would have dared or wished to highlight the weakness and failure of the revered apostle with the candor Mark's narrative does. Therefore, the only possible source for the account of Peter's denial would be Peter himself." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, if you were a leader in the early church, there's no way you would want to tell this story this way. You don't want people to know about the miserable failure of your church's number one leader. You just wouldn't make something like this up. And if it were true, you would push it to the background or you would water it down. You wouldn't put it front and center and say, yes, Peter cursed Jesus and denied him three times. Unless it was true and unless by telling the ugly truth just as it happened, against this backdrop of grace, that would enable the gospel to shine through in all its beauty. You see, that's what we're supposed to... That's the story that's going on here. This text shows us that Jesus changed Peter from a coward to a courageous witness. The point of the story is character transformation. Peter was transformed. Listen, not based on his pledge of undying love and commitment, not based even on his repentance, but on the fact that Jesus, the judge, took the judgment for Peter's sin on himself so Peter could be healed and restored and live in the freedom of grace. And it's only when you put Peter's ugly failure against the black backdrop of grace that you really see what the gospel is all about. And I think about the implications of this here. I mean, Christianity is really different than any other culture, any other religion that's ever existed. Peter, who denied knowing Jesus. Peter, who cursed Jesus. Listen, there is no people, no culture, no religion, no place, no time that would allow this man to be a leader after what he did. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense to entrust leadership to a man who failed as badly as Peter failed Jesus. It just wouldn't happen. But here's what Jesus is saying, not just to Peter, but to you and to me. He's saying, your failures are not final. Your failures are not final. The biggest loser can become the biggest winner. Just like the TV show. The biggest loser is the biggest winner. You see that? That Peter could fail like this and have Jesus forgive him and restore him and put him in the driver's seat of the church. Think, if what Jesus wants the world to see is that any and every sin can be forgiven, that any and every failure doesn't have to be final, if that's the gospel, the good news, what better way to illustrate that grace, that truth, than for Peter to be the visual aid of God's grace that's extended to everyone who believes. What a story is that? Man, no failure is final when you throw your failures into God's grace. Throw your failures into God's grace. It will give you strength, wisdom, peace, comfort, freedom from guilt, freedom from self-righteousness that you cannot and you will not experience any other way. Throw your failures into God's grace and God's forgiveness will erase your past and you start over. Do you think that you're living Plan D? I mean, maybe you said something and boy, if you could take it back now, you said this thing, it hurt so many people. And you look at your life and go, it's over. Did you do something that maybe 10 years ago, you go, I would never do that. I'll never do it. But you did it. And now you're going, my life is, it'll never be right again. Maybe you think your life is over because you can never repair the damage. Look at this story. This story is literally shouting hope to you. then if you come to Jesus, if you trust Him, if you repent of what you've done and throw that failure into God's grace, your life can never be plan B. It doesn't matter how bad you messed up. If you throw your failures into His grace, He can turn it into something He can use for His glory. And it'll be plan A. That's an incredible story. There isn't any story like that anywhere, any place, any time. And Peter, you see, now, what makes that possible? What makes it possible? Peter's healing and restoration. Again, it wasn't the result of the pledge of his devotion that wouldn't bear up under trial. And it wasn't simply the result of his repentance, though without repentance he could not have been restored. But Peter's healing and restoration was only possible through the grace that was extended to him by the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, it's what Jesus did for him, not what he did for Jesus, that had the power to heal and restore him. And Mark weaves these two stories together like this to show us not just that Peter and Jesus are on trial at the same time, but to draw us into the story to see that like Peter, who deserved to be condemned, he goes free. While Jesus, who did not deserve to be condemned, dies in his place. You see that? This isn't just some creative storytelling technique. This is the gospel story shining through. Peter, the guilty one, goes free and is ultimately healed and restored, while Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned and dies in his place. This is not just about the situation. Peter denies Jesus and goes free, and Jesus declares the truth and gets condemned. Isn't that awful? That's bad. That's the situation. But the story is Peter goes free and is transformed, changed from a coward to a courageous leader because Jesus is condemned. Because he was condemned. Every day, life creates situations for us. Stuff happens. But that's not your story. It's what you do with what happens that makes a story worth living. It's how you see and respond to what's happening, and if you see God at work in it, that gives meaning and purpose to your life. And it determines whether your life has meaning and purpose or whether your life is just a series of random events that you repeat over and over again. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who put it this way years ago. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% what you do with what happens to you. Your life is not just what happens to you, it's what you do with what happens to you. And you know, you don't have to be in a courtroom to be on trial. Our trials are just that. Trials. Hear it. Trials. Many of the situations of ordinary life are trials. Because in the situation is embedded the very question that was asked to Peter. Are you really a Christ follower or not? Are you really a disciple of Jesus or not? You see, I wrote this down after the message last week. I had this thought. I popped it in my head. Didn't know I was going to use it this week. I knew I'd use it sometime. But I wrote this down after last week's message. Every unanswered prayer is a trial. It's a test to determine if God is worth more to you than what you want God to give you. Every unanswered prayer is a trial. Is God worth more to you than what you're asking Him to give you? Staying in an unsatisfying marriage and working to restore it is a trial. It is a situation that asks you, will you follow Jesus or not? It's asking you, what kind of story will you make out of that situation? What kind of story will be passed on to your kids? When your friends put pressure on you, that's a trial. When your boss puts pressure on you to do something you know is unethical, wrong, that's a trial, a situation. The question is, what story will you live out? You see it? The question is, will you identify with Jesus, with His story and His example and His teaching and His grace made possible because of His death on the cross? Will you publicly identify with Him? Will you hold fast to what He says when the heat is on? That's the question in many life situations that we face day to day. Or let me put it this way. Life situations ask the question, who gets to be the judge here? Who gets to decide what's right and wrong for you? Who gets to decide what's true and false for you? Who gets to decide what's life or what ultimately will be death? You see, it's in the situations of your life that the question is asked, will you live out a His story or will you try to write your own story? And the great news is, if you've been trying to write your own story, you can turn around, you can repent and receive grace and step right back into His story. A couple of days each week, I use a devotional book on prayer entitled A Diary of Private Prayer by an old Scottish preacher named John Bailey. I don't think they're in print anymore. You have to get them like in used bookstores. But on day 24, John Bailey prayed, "Teach me, O God, to use all the circumstances of my life today that they may bring forth in me the fruits of holiness rather than the fruits of sin. Let me use disappointment as material for patience. Let me use success as material for thankfulness. Let me use uncertainty as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use reproach as material for long-suffering. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasure as material for moderation. Let me use pain as material for endurance." You see what he's asking God for? He's saying, in the situations I find myself in life, oh God, help me live out a story in line with the gospel. God, if I'm in a disappointing situation, may it become a story of patience. If I'm blessed with some success, may it become a story of thankfulness and humility. If I face danger or pain or uncertainty, may it become a story of perseverance and endurance and courage. You see it? You see it? That's the situation in the story. Life is not just what happens to you. It's what you do with what happens to you in light of what Jesus has done for you. And what story does this passage draw us into? Why, the greatest story ever told. Jesus, the judge, who was judged for you so you don't have to be. So that you can throw your failures into His grace and live free. Never live plan B. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, we thank You. What a masterful storyteller You are. How You have revealed Yourself to us in this book. How You've shown us how much You love us by coming in the person of Jesus. You, who are the King and Judge, Sovereign of the universe, that You would lower Yourself and let us put You on trial for our sins. God, may that story of grace be the thing that carries us through the situation.
whether they're good or whether they're bad or whether they're just stuff. But allow us to live out your story. The stories you're writing for us individually, specifically in our homes, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our friends. But help us to see past the situations and what you're doing.